The fifth reading will be from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're always thankful for the opportunities we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, and certainly open His Word one more time and try to learn lessons from it as best we can. So this month we've been going through Titus, and we were at Titus chapter 1 last week, and we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. We started to lay a little background for Titus as best we could, trying to look through the scriptures and seeing what the Bible really tells us about Titus. We know that Titus is a Greek, and as far as I can tell, he's pure Greek. I think that's basically his family background and most things associated with him. When we start to look through the epistles themselves, we see a lot of complimentary things said about Titus, particularly from the Apostle Paul. I believe Paul had a lot of confidence in Titus. He believes in Titus. He comments on multiple occasions talking about Titus's care for the church, his love for the church, him not taking advantage of the church. And we start to see this build-up of this preacher, Titus, a Greek. We talked about Galatians chapter 2, where him being circumcised, the idea of him having to be circumcised comes to a head. And we see the Apostle Paul really defends him in that manner. And we can see references back to Acts, where we see that was really a major thing that the church was going through, is that a lot of the Jews were saying they had to be circumcised to be saved. So we tried to lay down that background, but really we have another letter to a preacher. We've looked at 1 and 2 Timothy in past months, and we got to see the young preacher Timothy, and we got to see these letters to the young preacher Timothy, and we started to look at the book of Titus, the letter to Titus. And in that first chapter, we got to see that Paul said he was a bondservant and an apostle. We see his authority, and also we see his service and his relationship to God. And then he went into this idea that Titus needed to set some things in order and preach. I think he had confidence in Titus, and really when we read the New Testament, I think as we try to connect dots, I think we can come to the conclusion that Paul was at Crete at some time, but really when you read through the Bible, you're not really going to necessarily come to that. And really when you look at Paul's missionary journeys, Crete is left out. And perhaps it's left out because Paul cannot preach everywhere. You know, we look at those missionary journeys. He's going as many places as he can, doing as many things as he can, and it seems like he sees Titus, he has confidence in Titus. He says, Titus, why don't you preach the gospel of Crete? And last time we talked about Crete and some of the things written from a historical perspective, but also what we see in chapter 1 is Crete was not a moral place. But he tells them in verse 5 in chapter 1, he says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking. And there are two primary things that were discussed in chapter 1. Number 1 was elders, and number 2 was addressing false doctrine. And that is going to come up here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Which we understand that the chapter breaks were really just given by men, and really, chapter 2 and verse 1, I think, goes really nicely with false teachers. And he's just wrapped up talk about false teachers, and what does it say in chapter 2 and verse 1? It says, but as for you, seek the things which are proper for sound doctrine. We have looked at two letters to preachers, Timothy, and now we're looking at Titus. And I would point out, and I think I would be amiss if I didn't point it out, the dedication and the pointedness of the Apostle Paul writing to these preachers and saying, preach sound doctrine. In fact, the wording to Timothy was, no other doctrine. And I find that to be so powerful because we live in a religious world where people are running around saying that doctrine doesn't matter anymore. Well, what's doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. We have people in the religious world where it's almost like there's been a religious collapse, where people don't care what the Bible says anymore. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't want to hear about what Jesus has to say. They don't want to hear about doctrine. They want to take Jesus. They want to take salvation. But they don't want to take the Lord of Lords. They don't want to take the King of Kings who gives us our law, the law of liberty. And certainly there are obligations of us, responsibilities of us as we serve. And in chapter 1, we hit on two things that almost the religious world has abandoned. What do we find in chapter 1? Elders. And we find the idea of false doctrine. And in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, but as for you, he just got done talking about false doctrine, false teachers. Why do we need to confront false doctrine? Why do we need to confront false teachers? Because they're leading away whole families. That's what it says in Titus chapter 1. So that's why false teaching needs to be addressed, because whole families are going astray because of false teaching. And false teaching needs to be addressed. It needs to be confronted. But that first verse, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, sound teaching. This is a stark contrast to the false doctrine that's just been described. You know, it's not popular today to say that there's sound doctrine. It's not popular to say that we can be unified. Paul pleaded for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I plead with you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We see three things there in terms of unity. Speak the same thing, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment. You want to know why the religious world isn't unified? Because we don't speak the same thing. We don't have the same mind, and we don't have the same judgment. But yet now we have people in the religious world running around saying, oh yeah, we can be unified, but we don't have to speak the same thing. Well, that's not what Paul was pleading for. And you know what? It's not what our Savior prayed for. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is praying there, but he says, he prays that his followers may be one. And it's Jesus speaking, he says, as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they may be one in us. That they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for unity. Paul pleaded for unity. And we have here epistles, letters written to these preachers. And what is the message to these preachers? Preach sound doctrine. Timothy, there is no other doctrine. And yet we have so many people running around saying, oh, doctrine doesn't matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What has the Bible left out? It has not left anything out. Perhaps we don't look at the Word of God with a pure heart and ask ourselves, what does God say? What does God want me to do? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but yet we have people in the religious world that say, no, God hasn't given us all things that we need. We don't have everything that we need. There's no way for us to be unified. There's no way for us to be connected. You know, OBU, if you don't know, is no longer, they closed down. And actually, I was preaching at Camden Avenue, and there's a lot of connections to OVU at Camden Avenue, a lot of connections to the past of OVU before it was even OVU, went by other names. And I preached on unity when I was at Camden Avenue, and multiple people approached me, and they said, I wish this could be preached at OVU. Why is it not being preached at OVU? Because the religious world has been swayed. Sway to a point where they say, we cannot be unified. We can't speak the same thing. It's impossible. It's not. The only way we can be unified, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, is if we speak the same thing, have the same mind, have the same judgment. Well, the problem is we all speak a little differently, don't we? So the only way we can be unified is if we're connected to the words of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's the only way that we're going to speak the same thing is if we cling to the book, we cling to the inspired word of God, and we make sure that it's preached, proclaimed, and hidden in our heart.
Amen.
But how far the religious world has come, that it's almost like we can't have a religious discussion anymore because they have determined in their mind that there isn't sound doctrine. That's interesting because when we look here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's sound doctrine out there, but there's only one place to find it. and it's in the pages of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of things out there, and a lot of things out there, as we start to research and we start to look around, we start to realize that a lot of things in religion now are really just for men. We look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. It says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and then they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and the commandments of men." Wait, he says sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Here in Matthew chapter 15, it's talking about a different doctrine. What doctrine is it talking about? It's talking about the teachings and doctrines of men. See, there's teachings of the Bible, and then there's teachings of what men say. And it's amazing how many times in the religious world, people are more inclined to listen to what the world says, what religious leaders say, and not what the Bible says. You know how many times people will say the exact opposite of what the Bible says. People say faith only. People say grace only. But yet if you open up your Bible and you look, it's interesting, the Bible will say the exact opposite of what the people are saying. People say, oh, baptism, outward sign, and I mean, they'll mix it up all kinds of different ways. They'll say it all kinds of different ways. But yet, when you read the Bible, when you open up the Bible, it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "There's an Antichrist that does now say this baptism." If you get a word study on baptism, I think you'd be hard-pressed to try to drag salvation away from it. Because every time we're reading about baptism, we see the remission of sins, we see sins being washed away, we see faith being connected to it. The sound doctrine can only be found in the pages of the Word of God. So just in that first verse there in chapter 2, sound doctrine is such a powerful, certainly, idea that we have there. And so many times we hear doctrine doesn't matter. Then why are the Bereans that we studied about recently in Acts, why are they studying so hard? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, they're leaving Thessalonica. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent them away by night, Paul and Silas by night, to Berea." Now when they get to Berea, it says when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And what did they start to do? They started to preach. And we continue on into verse 11 there. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Why did the Bereans need to search? Because they need to make sure they were being told the truth. Doctrine certainly does matter. Jesus prayed that we'd be unified, but there's only one way we can be unified with His Word. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "He who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." He who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What doctrine? It's teaching. You can't have Jesus, you can't have God, if you don't have His teachings. But we have people running around saying, we're going to do all these things, we're going to be organized in this way, but yet the Bible talks about elders and deacons. But we're going to do it our own way. We've got people saying, well, we're going to worship this way. I mean, we're just running away from what the Scriptures teach. So we say sound doctrine, but we continue on. We're going to get into a bigger section. If we're going to get into conduct. How should we conduct ourselves? And really, I think this would be part of the sound doctrine. I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. It says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, and love, and patient. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You are not going to be able to hit on all sections in this passage, but what we're getting into is Christian conduct, and Christian conduct of different groups. We have discussion of older men and older women, and younger men and younger women, and also we have in the context a discussion of bondservants or slaves. The conduct of a Christian. You know, we all fall into different scenarios in life. We all fall into different demographics, if you will. And God lays forth our conduct based on those things. And we can't hit on every single one, but we start to see some qualities of these older men. One of the qualities of the older men, they says they're sober. And really, I think when you dig into that word, it's really free of the influence of alcohol, being clear-headed, being under control, not ruled by passion. Are you sober-minded? That's an interesting thing when I look at elders. Certainly, elders have qualifications, and we don't want to go away from any of those qualifications, but really, I view the qualifications of an elder as spiritual maturity. Now, certainly not everyone will be able to meet those qualifications, but as we grow as a New Testament Christian, particularly when we're thinking about males in relation to the eldership role, but we should be trying to mature to meet those qualifications over the course of time. And you start to read these sober, and you start reading some of these, and you're like, hey, some of these have a parallel with qualifications of elders. Reverent, serious mind, and really honorable conduct, temperate. We're dealing with self-control, cautious, and on guard. It talks about love, certainly loving God, loving our neighbor. Certainly you've got the idea of patience, endurance, and perseverance. But a lot of good and wholesome qualities that we should model. It's the older women. It says reverence, conduct that is suitable for a holy person. And certainly we think of that idea of holy, we're talking about being separate. Separate from what? Separate from sin. Have you thought about that? When you became a New Testament Christian, you were supposed to die in your old self, be raised in newness of life. Now that doesn't mean we're going to live a perfect life, but what are you trying to leave behind? We're trying to leave behind sin. And we're trying to be holy. We're trying to separate ourselves from the sinful lifestyle of the past to the best of our ability. Slander really carries it with the idea lies, gossip, rumors, and false accusations. And when you think about that, when you think about slander, slander does nothing but divide people. When you think about lies, when you think about gossip, when you think about rumors, when you think about false accusations, all it does is splinter and divide. I've seen it divide families. Happens in my own family. I've got in my family all kinds of gossip going around, false accusations going around, all kinds of things. You know what it does? It splits up the family. It's not doing any good. Slander, not a good thing. Something that should be avoided at all costs. We're talking about our older women, really just us as Christians in general. Not given to much wine, of course this is always abused, but really the literal interpretation is not enslaved. Not enslaved. And you know, when you start thinking about that, a Christian should not be addicted to anything but alcohol. You are not going to find a New Testament scripture that is really going to justify any type of social drinking, which I know is popular perhaps with my generation and younger generations that are following. It's almost like drinking has been taken off the religious table. I know a lot of religious people that drink. And drink heavily. And they think it's fine. But you're not going to find justification for that. Where are the two places they go? Number one, they go to Jesus, right? His first miracle. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It says that they were already well drunk. And then Jesus shows up and says, hey, another round on me. Is that where our Lord and Savior is really going? People that are already drunk, he's saying, hey, have another drink on me, everybody. That's not what he's doing. Wine in the scriptures, we understand, can actually be referring to grape juice. And we have to, by the context, determine what's going on. But if you want to make that alcohol, you've got the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying, hey, why don't you have another drink on me and make sure that you are drunk, which we all would agree, even most religious people think that's wrong. The other place they go is to Timothy. And what's Timothy asking? He says, can I have a little wine for my stomach's sake? And you know what Paul tells him to do? He says, well, take a little wine and mix it with water. I can tell you, that's not what they're doing at these social drinking things. They're not saying, hey, give me a big cup of water and let me put a little wine in it. That's not what they're doing. Really, all we can get from 1 Timothy there, chapter 5, if memory serves, is medicinal purposes. You're not going to justify your social drinking from the New Testament scriptures. It talks about these older women, that they teach them to be honorable, that the women will teach them to love their children. And children are a gift of God, and it's amazing how our society has almost turned it upside down. It talks about children being a gift from God in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. The children are really a gift from God. And yet our society has almost flipped that around where they almost shame people for having children now. Children are a gift from God, a beautiful and wonderful thing that should be cherished, taken care of as a blessing. And yet our society has almost went full circle. Another thing that our society has almost went full circle on, as you work your way down through, of course we see other things. We see chaste, quick chaste, being pure, modest, innocent. We certainly think about dress, our conduct, our thoughts. Chaste, being pure, modest, innocent. Then we get to the word homemaker. And I actually spent a little time here. You know, homemaker, if you look at that in the word in the Greek, it's two Greek words. Number one, the first word is home or house. The second part of it is worker. So I'm not sure how you're going to get around that, but I think really the Bible is giving us a very strong message that God wants us to prioritize God and family. And John says this on occasion, and I think it's something that Christian families have to ask themselves on occasion. He says this in relation to our membership. You know, Christians travel, Christians go to different places. Perhaps a Christian here wants to go to Ravenswood, but John says sometimes, where can you do the most good for the Lord? And I think that's sometimes what a Christian family needs to ask themselves, is where can I do the most good for the Lord? And I think God, there's no doubt about this, that God prioritizes family and God prioritizes the home. And when we let that go, and it's not prioritized the way it should, I think we can see it in our society, in our culture, and in our family. And I think it's something that should be considered very seriously. I understand that there's a lot of things that are hard in this world, but there's a lot of things that need to be considered on the spiritual realm of this life. You know, obeying husbands, certainly there's something that, you know, the Bible talks about the husband being the head of the wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And some people have jumped on this phraseology and have taken it to an abusive point. But I don't know how you can take that to an abusive point when you read Ephesians chapter 5. When you read Ephesians chapter 5, how can you come to the conclusion that you as the husband are on some ego trip because you're the head of the household? You're the head of the household. There's some responsibility that comes there. There's some importance that comes there. And there is certainly a pecking order that God has laid forth in the scriptures. And you can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and you can also see it in Ephesians chapter 5. But when you read Ephesians chapter 5 in its entirety, what do you see the husband doing for his wife? The husband is supposed to lay down his life for his wife. The husband is the head of the household, but it says, of course you have this comparison of the body, but if you read Ephesians chapter 5, it says, why would you ever harm your body? You're supposed to nourish and cherish it. You know, some people have taken that and they've tried to take it as an ego trip. And I know people that have used that as an ego trip and say, I'm the head of the house, I'm the head of the house. Well, you know what? You know who your head is? If you're a male, Christ is your head. And you know who Christ's head is? God. Does Christ have an issue with God being his head? Do you, as the male, as the head of the household, do you have an issue with Christ being your head? Should a woman have an issue with a Christian husband that's their head? A Christian husband loves and cherishes their wife and would lay down their life for them in a minute. and would not do anything to harm them in any way. But I've seen a lot of people abuse that in a lot of ways that it should not be abused. We have a discussion of older women against the younger men, talk about the tree, self-control, and it seems like in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says yourself. Which I think what this is almost doing is this is almost putting Titus in the younger men's camp. If you read Titus chapter 2, get to verses 7 and 8, he starts talking about yourself, and I think he's talking about Titus there. It seems like he's ruling Titus in the younger men. And he tells him to be a good example, as we all should, and we work down through those descriptions. And certainly descriptions that we should read. We eventually get down to bondservants. You know, whether we like it or not, there's probably slavery still some places in the world. In America, we like to think that a lot of things have been eradicated and there are no more. But we really think that slavery has been eradicated. Certainly there's slavery in some places in the world. And if a Christian found themselves in such a situation, I think that they should abide by what we're seeing in verse 9. But chapter 2 and verse 9, it makes an excellent, I think, place for us in America and the United States to think of us as employees. When you read down through here, it says exhort bond servants. Let's just put employees there. Exhort employees to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not to answer back. If you're an employee, should you try to answer back to your boss? That problem. It says not pilfering. Now, pilfering is the idea, it carries with the idea of it kind of stealing. Should we steal from our boss or our employer anyway? Should we steal time? Should we steal equipment? Should we steal resources? No, we shouldn't. It says that showing all good fidelity, really talking about honesty and trustworthy, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. When you look at all that conduct, you know why God lays forth all that conduct, I believe? Because it makes Christianity attractive. When we are old man, old woman, young woman, and we have these qualities, we make Christianity attractive to the world. You know, I have friends that are of the world, and I'm not saying, it is what it is. I've had people approach me and talk to me about my marriage. And they say, Kyle, it seems like you have a good marriage. And I'm not saying that out of pride. You know where my good marriage comes from? It comes from the Holy Scriptures. If I try to be the Christian husband that I'm supposed to be, and my wife tries to be a Christian wife, and people see that, and they say, you know what? What you have not too bad. What, you do this for your wife? Yeah, I do that for my wife. What, Sarah, you do this for your husband? Yes, he does that for me. Because we love, we cherish one another, and we try to carry out. Christianity should be attractive. And that's why I think, really, when you look at verse 9 and following, when it's talking about slaves, when it's talking about employees, if Christians employees should reflect Christ, and we should make Christianity attractive. We should want people saying, I want Christian employees. You know why? You know why I want Christian employees? Because they come to work ready to work. They come to work ready to work, and they don't try to cheat. They don't try to steal. They don't try to take equipment. They don't try to lie. They don't try to do anything. They show up to work. They don't talk back. And they do the best they can. They're trustworthy and they're loyal. And you think a slave master, which this is written in Roman times, where slavery was all across, you think that a Christian slave could not make a difference on their master? Look at what happened to Joseph. Joseph, there's the providence of God there, but I think his strong work ethic and character showed a lot about his God. Christian conduct is a powerful thing. It cannot be underestimated. Number one, we talked about sound doctrine. Number two, we've got to see conduct of these different categories and these groups. The last thing I'd like to look at this evening is verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And what I think we start to see is motivation to live the Christian life. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Kyle, where are you getting the motivation? He's going to end with saying, I have my own special people, zealous for good works. Why should we be zealous for good works? Why should we be zealous for the good Lord? Let's look at verse 11. Number one, the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's unmerited favor, right? Really, when I look at the grace of God, you know what I think of? I think of an opportunity. And if an opportunity, something gets you out of your seat, I don't know what, you know, you think about that. When you think about business or something, a business opportunity, an opportunity. You know what? God has given us an opportunity to what? Be saved. You think about that. An opportunity. God has given us an opportunity to be saved. And I think those are two reasons that a Christian can be motivated. Number one, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, grace, we could substitute perhaps opportunity. The opportunity of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know, when you think about that, an opportunity to be saved should make me jealous to do good work. God has given me the opportunity to have my sins washed away, to have a fresh start, to serve Him to the best of my ability. I think we see the grace of God and we see salvation. And what a blessing those are. But I don't know if those are the only things we see in the passage. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace and salvation. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Right there, you look at this idea. If God has given me an opportunity to be saved, if God has given me an opportunity to be pardoned, how in the world could you take that opportunity and then just do whatever you want to do? I use the example sometimes, a cop lets you off of a ticket. You were speeding, the cop pulls you over and says, you know what, I'm going to give you a pass. Hey, you're guilty. You should be charged. You know, you should be fined. But he says, I'm going to give you a pass. He gets back in his vehicle, you speed off. You know, he just gave you a break. Why did you do that? Doesn't make any sense. You know what? God's grace, His opportunity to save us, has appeared to all men. And it should teach us something that God has forgiven us of our sins. We should not say, well, God, glad you forgave me of my sin. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to speed off and I'm going to keep on sinning. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? But verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Savior, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I think we find two more reasons. Number one, God's grace should keep us motivated. Number two, salvation should keep us motivated. Number three, hope should keep us motivated. We have a hope of eternal home with God. That should keep us motivated. But then it says, hope on glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know that God's coming back? If God's not coming back, does it do something in your mindset? I don't know what will. I mean, in terms of accountability, in terms of a love and affection for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus returning, we should be eagerly waiting on His return. Because Jesus coming back, His return, I think that should motivate us in many ways. And then, verse 14, I think we get to our fifth motivational thing. It says, who gave Himself for us, a sacrifice. Jesus has given us every reason, I think, under the sun, for us to be zealous for good work. Grace, opportunity. Salvation, the ability to be saved. Hope, one of the most powerful forces on earth. And return, Jesus is going to return. What a powerful motivational factor that is. And sacrifice. What did Jesus do for us? He died, shed His blood, so He could redeem us and buy us back. If that can't keep you motivated, I don't know what will. I've got nothing more to sell. I've got nothing more to give. I only have what the Holy Scriptures have given. And God has said, I've given you an opportunity. Be zealous for good works. You have salvation. Be zealous for good works. You have hope. Be zealous for good works. I'm going to return. Be zealous for good works. I sacrifice myself for you. Be zealous for good works. Are you eager for good works? Are you eager for Jesus to return? We understand that we are His workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Are you zealous? You certainly have more than enough reason to be zealous for good works. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian this evening. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We wouldn't ask you to do anything that the Bible doesn't ask you to do. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian. We ask you to come forward if that is appropriate for you as we stand, as we sing.